You're listening to a message from New Life Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Is a blessing, really, for me, an encouragement for me to be part of a church that is so focused on your mission, and that is making disciples and becoming a disciple for Jesus Christ. So I just want to say thank you. Thank you for being that kind of fellowship, that kind of church. It really is, it's an honor. So how many have been cold this last week? I don't know. What is it? It's like wet and cold. You know, I was asked to go play golf on Friday, and it was 38 degrees, and there was ice in the rain. I went out with a guy who was a lot younger than myself, and we got out there, and I thought, you know, we should probably just maybe play 9 holes, you know? And he looked at me, and he said, why? Is that because you're old? That's what he said. I mean, he said that. And I looked at him, and I said, now I want you to look around this golf course. Do you see anyone out here over 60? He said, no. I said, do you see anyone out here under 60? He said, no. I said, then shut up. You know, just shut up. I mean, we're going to go out and do this. That's what we're going to do. Well, this room is full of great people, so I'm going to take advantage of you great people here today, and this is what I want to do. I want to ask you to pray for us. We are going to be hosting, New Life is hosting, our second annual Pastor's Conversation this coming Thursday. Now, what that means is this, is that room, the patio, is going to be full of pastors and leaders, primarily senior leaders, senior pastors. What we do there is we talk about subjects that you always don't get to talk about in seminars and symposiums. It's not a how-to kind of gathering. It really has to do with kind of the hard things we deal with in life, that we all have to deal with in life. But there are places that pastors don't get to always talk about those things. This is one of those places. The title of the conversation we're going to have is called Uncomfortable Grace. We're going to talk about those things that God has done in our life that just has been uncomfortable, but we know without a doubt it's uncomfortable grace. And I got some great friends coming. They're sharing, lead pastors. AJ Swoboda is going to be talking about how uncomfortable it is for us to just rest. So he's going to talk about the rest part of who we are. I have another good friend, Jason Abello, who pastors East Hill. He's going to come and talk about parental heartache. And how do you go through heartache and parental heartache, especially when you're leading a church? Does it make sense? Because one of the things Annette and I discovered was this, and I'm going to tell it to you now because they're older, but when my kids were younger, when they were teens, I remember discovering that one was doing something pretty bad on a Saturday, and I had to come and preach to you on a Sunday. Sometimes that's just devastating. It's just difficult. We need our leaders to be healthy. We need our church. We need our body to be healthy. And that's what this is all about. And then my dear friend Tim Barton, Reverend Tim Barton, Dr. Tim Barton, who's in this community, he's going to be sharing a conversation called Mental Health and Depression. And how do we lead when we are dealing with depression in our life? Would you say those are tough things? Would you say those are real things? They are. They're real, and leaders are not excluded from those things. Pastors are not excluded from those things. And so it's our heart here at this place to make disciples who make disciples. That includes our pastors. We have people, our church planters, coming from the East Coast. So we have the Beckles coming from Orchard Park. We have the Newkirks coming from New Aurora. We have Tim and April Lesher from the Southwest. People from all over the West Coast. There's going to be 100 leaders here on Thursday. I need you to pray. I really do. I need you to pray. In fact, you can do it a couple ways. When you go out to have pancakes, if you pray over your meal, I hope you do. If you don't, you'll get a stomach ache. That's what my grandma used to tell me. Pray over your meal. Pray over your meal. And pray for those that will be sitting at that table. Because they're going to be sitting at the tables you're going to be sitting at when you go out on the patio. This is a wonderful opportunity. It's hitting a mark. We had to close registration a week and a half ago, because people signed up so fast. And I want to say this. I want to thank my friend, Dave Burnett, who owns our Oswego Grills. He's treating these pastors to a meal out of his own heart. He wants to treat them. That's the kind of church you're part of. Oswego Grill stuff for these folks. So I'm excited. I really am. So let's do this. Let's pray right now. And remember, when you go out there, if you go out there, pray. Father, we right now want to cover the opportunities that we have in your blessing and your anointing, the power of your Holy Spirit. First of all, for right now, our ears would be open, our hearts would be open to receive your word. And for Thursday, the same, that our ears and hearts would be open to receiving the word of God. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for these leaders and pastors that will be here this coming Thursday on this campus from all, really, literally, all around the nation. Lord, we just pray that there would be a huge blessing. There would be openness. There would be confession. There would be freedom. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And we all say together, amen. Amen. Here's what I want you to do. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. You can pull out this little sheet of paper, and on that sheet of paper, you can keep notes. And some of you are going to notice when you look at this sheet of paper, you're going to go, wait a minute, he's going over some of the verses he went over last week. I'm not senile. We're actually going to go over them again. And the reason we're going to do that is because, as I told you before, the Apostle Paul, especially in chapter 4 of Philippians, uses such rich and deep language, there's no way to cover it in one weekend. We got to talk a little more about what he was saying in this passage of Scripture. I get excited. Because all the kind of grammar you can use, all the kind of sentence structure you can use, the Apostle Paul used it in chapter 4. So it doesn't make sense that we just, you know, do it one week and move on. We need to take a little more time and look at this. We're going to look a little bit in the first part, as we did last week, the first part of Philippians chapter 4, and then we're going to also dive into the second part of Philippians chapter 4, which we didn't do last week. So we're going to just we're going to have at it. That's what we're going to do. We're going to just have at this passage. A poll was recently taken. This poll asked, it was about 10,000 Christians. What is the number one thing that you want from your church? Interesting question, isn't it? Well, when I heard that question was asked, I thought, well, I'm sure the answer is going to be, maybe even the number one response will be quieter music. Louder music. I mean, louder music is one. Oh, nope. We want this or we want that. Or, you know, there are a lot of different answers. What do you think? I mean, if you thought about this question, what do you think the number one thing people want from their church? Number one is this, and I love it. Challenge me. Number one. I love that. That brings heartedness to me. I mean, it brings an encouragement to me. And would you agree that that's exactly what the study of Philippians is doing in your life? I mean, I know it's true for me. Studying the book of Philippians, what it's doing is it's challenging me to go deeper, to grow more mature in my relationship with Jesus Christ. It certainly has done this in my life. And one of the places that it has particularly taken aim is when it talks about our thought life. How many know that our thought life is probably the hardest life to control? All the aspects and dimensions of who we are, it's our thought life. But Paul says everything happens here that comes from your life. What you think is what you're going to probably end up being. And so Paul takes special notice and attention for the things that we think about. So in our study last week, we heard the words, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and I'll say it again, rejoice. Now, for me, that's a challenge. Given the circumstances that we all face, that is sometimes a monumental challenge. You mean rejoice in the Lord always? Yes, and again, I say rejoice, even when your circumstances are so dark and foreboding. And he says, yes, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Annette and I spent some time with some families in our church this week that are facing some enormous loss. And I was having a difficult time sitting there talking with these folks and certainly giving hope of Jesus. But in my own heart, there just seemed to be this gap between rejoicing in the Lord always and what I was actually feeling and thinking. That's my confession for today. But maybe you face that. Maybe you know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe right now, you're looking at your circumstances, you're looking at your life, and you're saying, man, this is just difficult, this is just hard, and there's a gap between what you're feeling and what you're thinking to what God says we should feel and think. Isn't that true? I mean, a gap, and that gap sometimes can be enormous. But I ought to tell you this, that gap, and any gap, creates tension. Whenever there's a gap, there's tension between what God has for us and what we're living and how we're living in our own mind, in our own thought life. There is a gap. And tensions always need to be resolved. Do you know that? Wherever there's a tension in your life, it needs to be resolved one way or another. And there are two ways to resolve tension. One is this. One is I cave in. What I do is I cave in. I lower God and His Word down to my level. I lower my aspirations, my vision, the purpose that God has spoken to me about life. Or I reinterpret the Bible to say what I want it to say, to fit my depravity, the way that I think. So here's what happens. When I cave in, instead of comparing myself to God's standards, I compare myself with acceptable norms and culture. That's typically what we do. It's just another way of saying, I just look around and see, hey, everyone else is doing it, so who cares if I do it? But in my heart of hearts, I know it's wrong. I know what I'm doing is I'm caving in. I'm looking around me and I'm saying, you know, I'm just going to live this way. And when you think about how the prophets came on the scene in the Old Testament especially, both minor, major prophets, what did they address? They addressed the body of Christ that was caving in, or the children of Israel that was caving in. They were lowering their standards instead of holding firm, holding steadfast. They were lowering those standards. They were giving in to cultural norms. And those prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. Don't give in. Stand firm. Another thing I do when I cave in is I create excuses or distractions, or I avoid accountability. See, that's one way you can deal with that tension, that gap that you have. The second way to resolve the tension is I choose not to lower God's vision for my life. I make decisions to grow in Jesus every day. I make decisions to be in His Word. I make decisions to stand firm, to hold fast, to be strong, even, you know, when I'm weak. And that's most of the time, honestly. You know, this is the theme of Philippians chapter 4. Now, that's why I want you to do this. I want you to look at verse 1. And again, we've gone over verse 1, but what I didn't point out last week is something that's very essential to verse 1. Verse 1, do you see how it starts out? It says, therefore. You see that word? Very important word. What he's talking about there when he says or uses that word is, what did he say previously? So you got to go back to actually chapter 3. To find out what he's speaking about right here in verse 1. A lot of scholars say it would have probably been better if they had just kept, they would have kept verse 1, chapter 4 in chapter 3. But it's not. This is the way it is. So what Paul does in chapter 3 is he's talking about maturing. He's talking about pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And if you need someone to watch, then you can watch him and see how he lives his life. That's what he's saying. So he's talking about this journey of growth, of maturity, of standing firm. And with that, he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love, I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Speaking of what he spoke of in chapter 3. So let me ask you this question. The language Paul uses in this verse highlights one phrase above all of the rest. In fact, when you look at it in the original language, it is like it's printed in bold print. Guess which phrase is standing out here? Guess which phrase Paul highlights, puts exclamation marks after? What is it? Stand firm in the Lord. So if you want to, you can kind of maybe double underline it in your Bible, because that's the way it's written. Paul is writing that and he's saying, stand firm in the Lord. This is what I know. I'm not strong enough on my own to stand firm. This is the admission that we have to make, the confession that we have to make in life, is that when we look around, we say, you know what, no matter what comes my way, I really don't have altogether the fortitude on my own to face what comes after. Comes my way. And this is why there's verse 13. So I want you to connect the stand firm, and then you look at verse 13, and this all makes sense, because in verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, I can do all this, or I can do all things, depending on your rendition, through him who gives me strength. You see, you got to connect those. If you've made up your mind to stand firm, even in your weakness, you automatically recognize and know, I think it comes to you, it dawns on you, hey, I just don't have the strength to do this. And that's why Paul says, but you know what? When you stand firm in Christ, in his strength, you can do all things. He's the one who gives us strength. Can we say amen to that? And let's have no illusion about the power of our will, because the power of our will is the lowest form of power on this planet. Look around. Look at our lives. The strength of the Lord is what he's speaking of here. So here's what I appreciate about this chapter. It teaches us about living life in the strength of Jesus Christ so you can stand firm. You know, I really don't mean to sound harsh or simplistic here, but I believe the number one need in my life, and I'm including myself, and now I'm going to include you, and I'm going to include the body of Christ, and I'm going to include the state of our country and our nation and our world. I think the number one thing that we need is to grow up. If I was going to say anything, if I was going to look around me, and if I'm looking really and being honest with my own heart, I'd say, man, you got to grow up. Man, folks, we got to grow up. We really do. The world is begging. It's hungry for you to grow up. It's hungry for you to stand firm. It's hungry for you to be mature. And it doesn't happen because everyone else is making those decisions for you. It happens because you've made a decision to stand firm in Jesus Christ. That's how the decision is made. Here's the first thing that Paul says about growing up. Or you can say a characteristic of maturity. We can say that in a couple different ways. Number one is this: be a peacemaker instead of a troublemaker. Remember, we talked about that last week a bit. What we see here in this passage of Scripture is we see two women that Paul labored with to start this, to plant this wonderful first church in Europe, in Philippi. And there are two women here that get in a conflict, they get in an argument. We don't know altogether the nature of the argument. What we do know is that it's not theological in nature, it's not doctrinal, and it is not moral. It is most likely a social issue. Some sort of social conflict here. And he rebukes them, and when you read the language, he rebukes them in a very loving, gentle way. He really does it. Now, I would say this. If it was a theological issue, he has a tendency to use harsher language because there's probably a lot more at stake. But Paul recognizes there is something at stake here. And what's at stake is you have two leaders, known leaders, founders of the church that are in a conflict. And he says, whoa. If that keeps going, this thing's going to be in trouble. So Paul uses gentle language, but this is what he says. Stop it. Just stop it. Don't do this. A sign of maturity is to be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. You know, people name their children after peacemakers. You know that, don't you? I mean, if you look at me, you name your kids after peacemakers. So I'm going to show you. We're going to take a poll here to see and validate the truth of what I've just said. How many in this room name your children Iodi or Sintiki? Got any Iodis or Sintikis in here? I'm guessing not. Really? I'm guessing not. We have others. Some good names here that come from the origins of peacemakers, people who have strength of character. So what I'm saying here is your legacy, as we said last week, don't let your legacy be an argument. Don't let the legacy of your life be conflict. There is conflict in resolving. There is conflict and disagreement as we move forward, but it's not my legacy, because we're going to work through that, because we have been called to be peacemakers, and Jesus says as much. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. They'll inherit the earth. I love that. Remember this. Maturity, I want you to remember this. Maturity is walking hand in hand when you don't see eye to eye. That's maturity. Now, how many understand that's fairly rare today? Because honestly, if we don't see eye to eye, we ain't walking hand in hand. I mean, that's really what we're doing. It's very polarized. And I'm addressing some things that we all have to look at, especially those who are called to shine the light. I look at this and I think, well, what are the qualities of a peacemaker? And I jotted down a few. Maybe these will help you. So what does that look like? Well, number one is this: peacemakers listen. And by listening, I don't mean patronizing. Patronizing is this: when you're actually, you look like you're listening, but you already have in mind what you're going to say next. You already know what your defense is. You already know what your argument is. You already have an agenda. That's not a peacemaker. Peacemakers have an authentic ear to listen. They don't force an agenda, but help guide a conversation. It takes a lot more strength and fortitude, the ability to stand firm, to guide a conversation or a conversation and trust the Holy Spirit to lead that. Even if it's in a secular arena, that's where He works the best. Not just here. It's in your business. It's in your family. It's with saved. It's with the unsaved. And the second quality I see here is not only peacemakers listen, but peacemakers trust. They know God is God and they are not. That's God's presence in real and powerful ways. They recognize it. They see it. And then a third thing here is peacemakers are fruitful. They live to the glory of God by sharing the fruit of the Spirit. This is the way they live. This is their lifestyle. I love Galatians chapter 5. Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. He tells us what peacemakers look like. They operate with love and joy and peace and patience. These are all their qualities. This is the quality of a peacemaker. So here's something else Paul says about standing firm. Something else Paul says about living a mature life. He says, stay focused on Jesus under pressure. That when you face the pressure that you face in life, whatever that might be, stay focused on Jesus. How many know it's just hard to just stay focused? I mean, I have an attention span that's probably about 12 and a half seconds. I mean, I'm like, you know, sometimes I'm thinking, and my wife knows that. There are people around me who know that. I mean, I'll be studying and I try to. So this is a labor of love when I put notes together like this, because it takes me a long time. I write things and I get up and I walk around. I want to go outside. I want to look at the birds. I want to get out. So then I got to come back and look where I was and start writing again. But we need to stay focused on Jesus in the midst of pressure. You know, when I look at people like that, these are people who stay cool under pressure. I mean, not just on the outside, because you can mask some things on the outside, but they stay cool on the inside. What are those, I'm going to ask you this question, what are those one or two things that can cause you to panic? I mean, right now, what are those, and maybe one or two of those things that you're panicking over right now? So it might not even be a past tense question, it could be a present tense question. What are the one or two things that might bring panic, anxiety to your life? I think it's good for us to identify that. Well, I want to let you know that when I first married Annette, our first couple years, I can tell you what Annette panicked over in two words: mice and spiders. That those were the two things that now she's so much better because she's raised three kids and she's raising five grandchildren with another one coming along. So she's a pro now. But when we were first married, not so much. Not so much. Our first place that we lived was actually in a remodeled garage. They just took a garage and made it look decent, I guess. But the threshold between the threshold and the door, there was like 2 inches. Guess what came in? I mean, they could come in. They would just like come on in and eat what we're eating. And they were mice. And these mice came into our little garage. And I remember one summer, we were laying on the couch. I was laying on the couch. Annette put her head on my lap and I was laying there. I didn't have a t-shirt on or a shirt. And I felt something just go right across my back. And I thought, oh, man. Oh, man. Kept cool, man. I just sat there. Because I know if I don't play it cool, she is going to go nuts on me, you know? So I'm just sitting there, and I said, honey, I think we need to just get up for a second. She goes, why? Why? And when she gets up, and doggone if that mouse didn't just show himself right there, and she just went ballistic. She ran into our room, closed the door, got up on the bed, and she started jumping up and down the bed going, where are we going to live? Where are we going to live? And I thought, right here. We're going to live right here. Right here. Please, don't leave me. We just got married. So I drag that couch out in the porch. I dismantle it. Sure enough, they'd made a nest right in our couch. The early days of ministry. So nobody complains, okay? Yeah, it was crazy. But then the spiders got worse. I mean, the spiders were the worst. We were first married, and Annette, in all of our life, she's only hit me once. One time. She's only smacked me one time. And I was asked, and I deserved it, but she said, "Ron, there's a spider over there." And I said, "Where?" And she goes, "Right over there." And I went over, and I grabbed the spider, and I put it in a napkin, and I just walked to her. And she goes, nope, do not bring that over there, do not bring that over here. And I was going like this, you know, like dumb guys do. And I was going just like this. She was drinking her coffee, man. She had her coffee, and I got within reaching distance. She reached out with her mug and went, boom, and whacked me, man. I mean, I had a mug mark on my forehead, and I got a little wobbly, like, woo. And I thought, okay, don't mess with her. Mice and spiders, she panicked. Stay away. I mean, would people mess with your anxieties when they mess with the things you panic over? It's not fun. They might think it's a joke, but you don't think it's a joke. Paul says, here, I want you to know how you can deal with that. I want you to know how you can deal with that anxiety, how you can deal with that panic. Paul gives us a prescription on how we deal with anxiety that causes panic. Look at verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. I want you to remember that, okay? Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard, will stand like a fortress around your heart and your mind in Jesus Christ. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, I love this, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, what should you do? You should think about these things. Not your panic, not your anxiety. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So what's the prescription? I'm going to tell you what it is. Verse 5, I love this, the Lord is near. I want you to follow me here. The Lord is near. That's presence. That's presence. Don't you love the order, the way that the Lord puts this? I love the order. You know what he says? The Lord is near. And what's the next phrase? Don't be anxious. There's a purpose here. He's saying you need to be assured and confident of his presence, and that's why you need not be anxious. See, without his presence, that's when anxiety runs rampant. That's when panic goes to the extremes. You know, he does this. Jesus practiced this. Remember when he walked in Matthew chapter 14? He's walking on the water, and those poor disciples, man, they're waking up. They don't even know what they see. They think it's a ghost coming their way. They panic. They are filled with anxiety. What does Jesus say to them? He says, "It is I." Number one, it's very important. It is I. Don't be afraid. The reason we can live a stand firm kind of life is because of his presence. Verse 6, present your request to God. Prayer, the language of relationship with God. Verse 8, think about such things, perspective. Because what you think about ultimately ends up how you behave. Remember, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 verifies this. It says, transformed. Be transformed by the renewing of what? Of your mind. The way that you think. How you see things. Verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. Peace. So what do we have here? Stand firm against panic with presence, prayer, perspective, and peace. That's how we do it. That's the prescription. So here's another way. A third way that Paul tells us to stand firm is to stay faithful when tested. That's found in verses 10 through 13. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. This is a personal letter, personal thank you to the church of Philippi. Not a rich, wealthy church, but they're one who gave. And he's writing a thank you here. He's saying, I want to thank you for blessing me. And then he goes on, he says, I am not saying this because I'm in need. And here's a quoted verse. For I have learned to be what? Content, whatever the circumstances. Don't you get that feeling about Paul right now? This is the way to stand firm. Be content, whatever the circumstances might be. Oh man, I aspire to that. There are times I admit I'm not there. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Verse 13, I can do all of this through Him who gives me strength. Now I want you to focus on something. Focus on the word content in verse 11. Just for a moment, I want to say this, and please hear this. Nobody is born content. You were not born content. You wanted everything that you could get. We're greedy little buggers. So what does Paul say? Paul wasn't born content either. That's good to know, isn't it? What does it say? How does it say contentment came about in his life? It says, I learned. I went through a discipline. I chose to submit myself, to surrender myself to Christ, and in Him I can do all things. I choose to learn to be content. Wow, this is big. This is huge. Paul learned to be content regardless of his circumstances. The word content here is interesting in the original language. What Paul is saying is this, and I'm going to phrase it another way. Maybe it'll draw another mental picture for you. But he says it this way, I have learned to detach my well-being from external circumstances. My well-being comes from one source, and that source is Jesus Christ, and that is maturity right there. If you want to wrap it up in a nutshell, that's maturity. When you detach your well-being from the external circumstances, and you depend only on Jesus Christ. Paul goes on and he tells his story. I love what he does. In just one verse, in verse 12, he's giving you kind of a synopsis of how he's lived. I mean, he's wrapping up probably 20 years in one verse. So what does he say? Paul goes on, he says, this is my story. These are the ups and downs of my experience. And would you say that you have ups and downs in your experience? It's kind of like riding a roller coaster sometimes. As far as circumstances are concerned, it's like a roller coaster ride. Paul describes the roller coaster ride. He says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have, okay, be in need, have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, there it is, whether living in plenty or in want. So here's how this goes. His life looks like this. Begins in this verse, humble means. Moves to prosperity. Goes back down to being hungry. Goes back up to being filled. Goes back down to suffering need. Goes back up to having abundance. How many would say that would describe your life at times? Yeah. He's real. He's saying, this is the way my life went. This is the way that I've lived. Then Paul says, I love this, even with this roller coaster ride, I can do all of this through Him who gives me strength. Now, let me ask this question, because I think this is time for inventory, self-evaluation. It was for me when I came to this passage. How many immediately think about the hard stuff when you think about, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? That's typically when we quote it. I mean, it's when the screws are on. It's when it's tough and we bear down and we say, I can do all things. And that's an appropriate time. I'm not saying it's not, but it's not the only time that verse should apply to your life. We typically are in a mode of applying it to the times that we are absolutely in trouble. But Paul, on his roller coaster ride here, says it's not only during times of want, it's when I have a lot. I need Him. In fact, you might need Him more when you have a lot. Because you go nuts sometimes. You forget you're from Jesus. You forget you got to give. You forget the fundamentals of faith. What happens is all that stuff just pours in. I'm prospering now, baby. And I don't need him so much anymore because I got this handled. Paul says this. He says, you need him in need. Make no mistake about it. But you need him in prosperity as well. So why do I need him in prosperity? I mean, when everything's going well. Well, how about the strength we need when we prosper, when we're filled, when we're in abundance? How about this? Strength to stand firm against greed. Strength to stand firm against pride. Because you're making it. You got this. You got it. How about strength to stand firm against gluttony in however forms it comes? What's Paul saying? Man, I just need him all the time. I need him when I'm hurting. I need him when I'm healed. I need him when I'm down. I need him when I'm up. I just need him. I need him all the time. That's what he says here. I need his strength in all this. And I say amen. Would you say amen? Amen. I need his strength in all of this. So in 1890, they took a survey. At least this is what the survey says they did. They have sociologists that have a way of tracking this. But what they did is they took a survey in 1890. What are the basics you need to live? What are they? Including air, water, you know, food. What are the basics? In 1890, there were 16 basics people thought they needed to survive. 16. They took this same kind of survey in 2016. What are the basics you need to survive? What do you think the number is there? We just blow it up. It's off the charts. You know how many basics we need to survive? I mean, we think we do. 98. You need 98 basics. And I'm guessing email is one of them. I'm guessing Facebook is one. I'm guessing that especially the younger you are, you might think that's what you need to survive. Well, that's what they're saying. From 16 to 98. So here it is. The point of all this is immature people's attitudes are controlled by circumstances and are never content. Ever. Ever. And this is the last thing. I'm going to finish with this. The last thing Paul says about standing firm and being mature is he says mature Christians are generous. There's no accident. He folds this in here. And he says as much from verses 14 through 20. And he talks to us about that. He says, yet it is good for you to share in my troubles. Moreover, you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, now he's going back from where he came in Philippi, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, which is about 60, 70 miles west, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied. He's in prison. Remember where he's at, okay? So I'm thinking his survival needs are probably around 2 instead of 16 or 98. They are a fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all of your needs, according to the riches of his glory in Jesus Christ. Probably one of the most quoted verses in the Bible. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me stop there. Paul shows us 3 reasons we should be generous. 3 things are signs of maturity in the area of generosity. Number one, he recognizes that giving is an encouragement to others. That's what he says in verses 14 through 16. He says, your giving has been a huge encouragement to me. You don't know. You were the only one. And your giving brought encouragement to me in ways you'll probably never imagine. So when you give, we really don't know how deep that can go in bringing encouragement to those that are receiving. I love this because, you know, we're in old Macedonia right now. Albania, we have one of our young men who grew up in this church when he was in, you know, Sean Mason. He was here in 3rd grade. And now he's pastoring a church in Korça, Albania. He's leading it, been leading that church for 5 or 6 years, been in Albania for 15 years. He's Albanian now. And you have blessed him. See, what you did is you took an offering in the summer and you sent it to him in that church and you brought encouragement to them, they want to thank you. So we got it on a tape here. So just listen to what they have to say here.
Support, we're able to reach the youth of our city that haven't heard about Jesus. This is my desire that the youth of our nation, of the city where we live, would hear about the good news of Jesus.
Goodbye.
Përshëndetje, unë jam Claudia dhe unë jam një nga drejtuesit e grupit të rinjve.
Hello, my name is Claudia. I'm also one of the youth leaders at Emmanuel Church here in Korça.
Ju jam shumë mirënjohës dhe shumë falënderuese për suportin që ju dërgoni sepse më ka bërë të mundur që unë të jetoj këtu në Korçë dhe të shërbej Perëndis.
I'm also thankful to God for the support that you all send because it allows me to live and work here in Korçë, working primarily with the youth of our church and the youth of our city.
Ne bashkë me Vilsonin jemi të përqendruar këtë rinj ku të bëjmë dishepuj që bëjnë dishepuj. Dhe bashkë me suportin dhe me ndihmën tuaj ne po ja arrim këtu duke bërë aktivitete të ndryshme.
Both Wilson and I are dedicated to making disciples that make disciples. We do this through different projects and evangelistic outreaches.
Faleminderit Perëndis që jemi në këtë pozicion ku i shërbejmë të rinjve gjithashtu edhe Perëndis.
So once again, thank you for the support you send. It allows us to live and work and focus on reaching the youth of our city.
Bye.
Hi, everybody. Greetings from Korça, Albania. Just wanted to send our love and our greetings to you all. Send our thankfulness for the support that you've been so faithful to send over all these years. You just heard from Wilson and Claudia. There are youth leaders of the church there. They're doing an amazing job. The support you send allows them to be employed full-time, focusing full-time on the youth ministry here in Korçë, Albania. The support you send also enables us as a family, Vit and I and our children, to live here and focus on what God has called us to do in making disciples that make disciples in this nation. So we just want to say thank you. We're thankful for your generosity and your willingness to support the work that we're doing here in Korçë. We hope that one day you'll all be able to make it out and visit and see what we're doing here in Albania. God bless you. We love you. Bye-bye.
Amen. Amen. Your giving is an encouragement to Korçë, Albania, to that team. They were able to enlarge their youth outreaches, and that's where you go. That city is full of young people and children, absolutely full. And we're reaching those kids, those people for Jesus. It's amazing. So thank you. Thank you very much. Number two, giving is an investment in the future. That's what it says in verse 17. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I like that. Look at that word. More can be accredited to your account. What do you think he's talking about there? I mean, when you think about that, is he talking more money can be accredited in my account? That's not what he's saying here. Knowing the theme of the Apostle Paul, he's saying this: your giving money is good, but what is accredited to your account is that money brings souls to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. What is accredited to your account is the fruitfulness of your giving. That is an investment in the future. He's not an accountant here saying, yeah, God's just sitting around seeing dollars and cents that you give. No, he's saying what you give is fruitful and it affects the future. It is an investment in the future. Paul's talking about souls. And the third thing here is giving is a sacrifice to God. In verse 18, I have received full payment, have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Listen, can I say this? Genuine generosity is always a sacrifice. If you're given, and sometimes you're given, and you're saying, well, that didn't hurt very much. Might have to reevaluate some things. That wasn't much of a sacrifice. It's always, generosity always has these places it takes us. The generosity, godly generosity. And it is a place of sacrifice. This is where we learn. These are the margins. This is the space that we learn something so important. When you give sacrificially, what does that do? It reminds us that we aren't the source, that God is. That's what it reminds us. Look at verse 19. I love it. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ. Look at verse 19 here. It says, number one, I love this, the promise, my God. The promise tells us this. Who's the source of the promise? It's God. The scope of the promise, he will meet all my needs. The supply of his promise according to his riches and glory. That is what we have. What you have here is the source, the scope, and the supply in verse 19. That's why we can be generous givers. That's why Paul says this is a mark of maturity in Christ Jesus. Would you bow your head with me? I love this passage, and I'm so thankful we were able to spend time together just kind of pulling it apart and seeing how it fits in our life, because it does. It does. God's word changes us. Father, we want to
thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.